Well, it's good to be back again tonight. And we've reached the end of another month. And I was just thinking, coming up the road, the time changing, and so on and so forth, and the will of the Lord, it's a step in the right direction, for it's only 9 months to Christmas. Dear, dear. Where does time go? Turning again tonight to Hebrews chapter 11, please. And reading in verse number 21. By faith did Jacob, when he was dying, bless both the sons of Joseph, and worship leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. And that will be sufficient for our reading. May God interpret to our hearts his word. Now, we are once again at Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse number 21, the facts are similar to those which we briefly considered as we finished last week at verse number 20. In verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and now in verse 21, it is Jacob who is dying, and he blesses the sons of Joseph. Jacob has been a pilgrim for 147 years, according to Genesis 47:28. He is now an ill man. The day of his death is drawing near. And Joseph, at this point, visits his sick father, bringing with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The aged Jacob, or Israel as he is now called, gathered up strength to sit upon the bed, and as he does, the Genesis record tells us that he recalled the past, how that God had appeared to him at Luz or Bethel, and had blessed him, confirming the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. He recalls the death of Rachel, how he had buried her at Bethlehem, and at one time he thought that he would never ever again see Joseph, but now he has actually seen both Joseph and Joseph's children. So he says to Joseph, bring them near that I might bless them. Joseph brought them near, Ephraim in his right hand towards Jacob's left, Manasseh in his left hand towards Jacob's right. But the old man crossed over his right hand to the head of Ephraim, and when Joseph tried to correct him in what he thought was a mistake, Joseph refused to be corrected. If he were alive today, perhaps Joseph might have thought he had Alzheimer's or something of that nature. But Jacob was very alert. And he said, it is true that he shall be great, but the younger brother shall be greater. By faith, Jacob blessed them, knowing exactly what he was doing. And once again, the first man is displaced, and the second man is brought into blessing. The verse ends with the mention of Jacob worshipping, leaning upon his staff, which chronologically took place before the blessing of the sons of Joseph, but is mentioned here as being a similar instance of faith. The picture is that of an old man leaning upon a staff, possibly the long-term result of his encounter with God at Peniel, Genesis 32, verse 31. Like all encounters with God, that experience had left its mark. And Jacob leaning on his staff was a reminder that the days of self-sufficiency were gone. And for sufficiency and strength, he now leant upon God. Like the psalmist, he found comfort in the staff of the Lord. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, the facts of this verse are taken from the closing verses of Genesis. Joseph had lived 110 years. He had risen to great heights in Egypt, and a position which by divine appointment had been of great benefit to both his father and his brethren in time of famine and beyond. But Joseph's heart was not in Egypt. And while there, he predicted the future exodus of the nation out of the land. As yet, he would know nothing of the bondage that was to come, or of the details of the Exodus on the night of Passover. But by faith he knew that there were promises to be fulfilled, and the promises of God are yea and amen. He's the covenant-keeping God, and the promises with regard to the land which had been given to the fathers, Joseph knew they would be kept. In accordance with that, he knew that God would somehow, sometime, bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. Likewise today with us, the word of God before us, we have confidence in the fulfillment of God's promises, even though we don't know the exact times and seasons. You know, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. I'm getting a wee bit disturbed these days listening to believers talking about things I never would have thought I'd heard them saying. I mean, I was in the company of a lady recently, and because there were others there, I made no comment, but she said that the invasion of Ukraine was the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy and the Russian invasion. Now, that's absolute nonsense, because the Russian invasion is an invasion of Israel. Somebody else went on to say that the war in Ukraine was the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, which again is crazy, because Armageddon can't happen until the church is gone, till Antichrist appears, and the 7 years of tribulation have run its course. The crowning beauty, I thought, if you could call it that, was on Sunday evening when a brother took it upon himself to tell me that he reckoned that the president of Ukraine was the Antichrist, the man of sin. Now, you know, we could do without these far-fetched ideas, because the problem is there's so many people believe them. You know, at one point, Henry Kissinger was supposed to be the man of sin. I remember I didn't read it, but I seen a book once which suggested that Mikhail Gorbachev was the man of sin, and because he had a deformity on his head, a birthmark or something, that this was the mark of the beast. Ah, oh dear, if only people would stick to the word of God instead of men's ideas and opinions. But anyhow, you know, we can't put dates and times or fantastic interpretations on the scripture. We know that Christ will catch away his church at the rapture. It could happen today. We don't know when. We await for it at any moment. And then there'll be a reign of terror by the man of sin. And he cannot be revealed until the church has been removed. And then there will be the attempt at invasion of Israel by Russia and her Islamic allies. I'm not decided in my own mind exactly when that's going to happen. But I reckon it'll be after the church is gone. And then the great conflict of Armageddon, when Christ will return to earth, when he will inaugurate the millennial kingdom, and eventually Peter tells us there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, these things are most surely believed amongst us. But let's leave the outworking of the details to God, and let God fulfill them in his own time and purpose without human speculation, which is of no value. So Joseph died, and they embalmed his body. He was put in a coffin in Egypt after he had given commandment concerning his bones. God will certainly visit you, he prophesied, and ye shall carry my bones hence. This was the language of faith. No one could have imagined, taking that Israel were so settled and so comfortable and so prosperous in Joseph's day in Egypt, no one could have imagined the departure of the nation of the children of Israel out of Egypt, except that God had promised that it would happen. Faith saw it. And Joseph, even in death, desired to have part of it. And so he gave commandment concerning his bones. The nation honored his request. Exodus 13:19 tells us that when they went out, they carried Joseph's bones with them. They carried them all through the wilderness years. And decades later, eventually buried them in Shechem in the land of promise, Joshua 24:32. Now, that now brings us to the next section of this chapter. We have seen the declaration of what faith is and what it does in the first three verses of the chapter. We have seen the faith of the three outstanding antediluvians, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We have considered the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah his wife, Isaac his son, Jacob his grandson, Joseph his great-grandson. That's eight persons, seven men and one woman, who represent half of the persons named in the chapter, and the first half all come from the book of Genesis. Another seven men and one woman remain to be introduced. And beginning with Moses, there is a new phase in the history of the faithful at verse number 23. From verse 23 to 29, it's Moses, the Passover, and the Exodus. Now, I know we have covered this before in a series on the life of Moses, and another on the journey from Egypt to Canaan. But we have to deal with it here in Hebrews 11, perhaps maybe a little more briefly, since we have gone into it in depth before. Much has come to pass between the time of Joseph and that of Moses. The children of Israel had multiplied and had become a strong nation in the land of Egypt. A new Egyptian dynasty arose, the king of which knew not Joseph and felt threatened by the occupying Hebrews. You know, when a monarch's threatened or feels threatened, it can cause all kinds of problems. And it's caused big problems in the Ukraine when Putin in Russia claims to feel threatened by the presence of those who might eventually gain the support of NATO. For Pharaoh, it was a tremendous challenge. He felt threatened because if you read the passage in the book of Exodus, you'll discover that his fear was this, that if there was a war and enemies rose up against them, he was afraid that the Hebrews would side with their enemies against the throne of Egypt. So in his fear, he introduced severe oppression and he turned the Hebrews into a nation of slaves. They were now in bondage and made to bear dreadful burdens. The days of prosperity under Joseph were gone. Now they were laboring in the brick fields and building store cities for the new Pharaoh. Through the harsh daily treatment at the hands of the taskmasters, they became embittered under the lash of the whip. But God was on their side. And the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew, becoming great in number. As Bob Dylan wrote in his unconverted days, you never ask questions when God's on your side. So much so that Pharaoh instructed the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male children when they attended the births. The brave midwives, however, disobeyed the king's order, for they were not prepared to murder innocent children, unlike those today who commit the mass murder of the unborn child. I believe that the murder of an unborn child is a crime against humanity and a crime against God. They talk about Putin being a war criminal. I believe that there are those today in the medical profession who are medical criminals. This brought about a strengthening of the king's decree. And a plain command was issued that all Hebrew children, male children that is, were to be cast into the river, the waters of the Nile. Some of you may have watched the movie on television, Death on the Nile. That was fiction. It was only the murder of one person. But this was reality. Death on the Nile by the thousands, if Pharaoh had his way. Now there was at least one Levite who with his wife was prepared to defy the cruel law. And when the woman gave birth to a son, they saw he was a fair and beautiful child. It would appear that the eye of faith enabled these parents to see beyond the physical and recognized a moral worth in their child. And so they disobeyed the king's commandment and saved the child from the river of death. It says, verse 23, that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You know, there's a time to be obedient to the laws of the land, and there's a time to be disobedient. We are instructed clearly in the Word of God to be obedient to the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained of God. But when the powers that be take us in a direction that is contrary to the Word of God, then the people of God must take a stand. You know, one would think of the Covenanters of Scotland, many of whom sealed their testimony with their blood because they would not recognize the king as the head of the church instead of Christ. I think of the martyr Polycarp, who was burned to death for his faith in Christ. An old man, 74 years of age, I think he was, or maybe more. And at the last moment, he was given the opportunity to recant, deny Jesus Christ and bow before Caesar, and you won't have to burn. Polycarp's answer was, 70 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the king that saved me? And he went into eternity at the burning stake. One would think of Daniel. Daniel was forbidden to pray, but he opened his window and he publicly prayed 3 times a day that everyone could see and hear. Daniel ended up in the lion's den, but God shut the lion's mouth. They couldn't harm him, and he brought him out. When the king asked the question, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, is he able to deliver thee?" Daniel testified, "My God has delivered me." 3 young men in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were subjected to the flames. When the king looked in, he was startled to find there were 4 persons there. And the form of the 4th was like the Son of God. He was walking with them in the fires. One does not know what might lie ahead in this land for the people of God. But if there should be governmental rules that cause us to deny the scriptures or depart from the scriptures, then the people of God must take a stand. Stephen says in Acts 7:20 that the child was exceeding fair. And it appears that the original word means fair in the sight of God. For 3 months, the parents hid the baby in the home until he could be no longer hidden. No doubt his cries would soon attract the attention of the Egyptian secret police. That was when the mother made for him a little ark. And of course, that little ark into which Moses was placed was the origin of a little baby today being placed in what is called a Moses basket. Well, this little ark was made of reeds and plastered with resin and pitch. And the child was placed in it, and both child and basket were placed at the water's edge close to the bank. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. It was indeed a great act of faith. It has been said that the tears of a baby decided the destiny of a nation. How touching are the words of Exodus 2 and 6. The babe wept. Reminds us of a similar verse in a different situation in John's Gospel, chapter 11, where we read that Jesus wept. It was the baby's tears that touched the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. She was sympathetic towards him, and in the plan of God, he became her adopted son. He was nursed by his own mother, who was actually paid a wage for looking after her own child. Perhaps that's the first occurrence of child benefit. How wondrous are the ways of God, who saw to it that Egypt provided not only for the welfare, but also for the future education of him who was to be instrumental in the downfall of the Egyptian dynasty. They called him Moses. And all because of faith of a husband and wife who were not afraid to go against the word of a godless king. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses grew up in the court of the palace of Pharaoh. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and rose to great heights, mighty in words and deeds, Acts 7:22. But perhaps, indeed, the most important thing, more than his Egyptian schooling, was the godly instruction he received at his mother's knee in those early impressionable years. How great the responsibility of godly mothers and grandmothers who carry the burden of bringing up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In later days, their children will rise up and call them blessed. Proverbs 31 and 28. I look back with great thankfulness to the teachings given to me by my mother and my grandmother. Like Timothy, I was greatly influenced by those two women. How faithfully this mother must have rehearsed the stories of Jehovah's dealings with the nation, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. How she must have impressed upon him his essential relationship to the Hebrew people. And such instruction was not lost on Moses. For I read verse 24. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Proverbs 22 and 6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. When he was come to years, verse 24, stands in contrast to verse 23, when he was born. These were the two pivotal points of faith in the life of Moses. When he was born, and when he was come to years. The latter of those statements simply means when he reached maturity or came into full manhood. At the age of 40, he manifested, though violently and prematurely, his true position and sympathy with regard to the Hebrew slaves. His brethren did not understand, and a short time later, he had to flee as a fugitive from Egypt, leaving behind him the very people he was yet to deliver, they who were under bondage. His action at that time may not have been by faith, and it may not have been at the right time or in the right way, but it was the beginning of his rejection of Egypt and the palace. It would eventually, when it was God's time, bring him into conflict with all the might and authority of the Egyptian monarchy. But then he would move by faith and refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was a choice to be made, and it would be a costly decision. We must remember the writer's purpose here in this epistle was to help and encourage the Hebrew readers. And the great examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now Moses should inspire them to greater faith and obedience. He was showing them how that God in his own good time rewards confidence and courage of those who trust in him. They would be no exceptions, and neither are we. Moses made his choice. It was either the pleasures of sin or the afflictions with the people of God. Egypt had its corrupt pleasures, and there is a kind of pleasure in sin. It would be foolish to deny that. But it's only for a season. It withers and it perishes. In the court of Pharaoh, Moses could have indulged in that strange mixture of refinement and vulgarity which so often characterized the courts of the heathen. There were not many saints on the earth at this time, and any that there were to be found among the Hebrew nation. They were the people of God. A man of the world faced with this choice would have had no hesitation in becoming involved and plunging headlong into all the things of Egypt. But faith sees everything differently. The pleasures of sin would not last. Neither would the afflictions of the people of God. The pleasures of sin then and now result in eternal loss, even for believers who will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Suffering with God's people is the avenue to glory, bliss, and blessing. To faith, it was a simple choice to make. It was pleasure now and suffering afterwards, or suffering now and pleasure evermore. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he saw that the suffering with the people of God was actually bearing reproach for Messiah who would come. How much did Moses know of what he would later record about Messiah in Genesis 49:10, he whose right it is to reign, Shiloh? Moses knew that Messiah would surely come, and Moses was prepared to suffer for him and with his people. Faith accepted it. Adversity with Christ was greater than prosperity in Egypt. I'm just reminded as I speak about one of John's epistles. Third epistle, I think, if I'm correct. He speaks about a man whose name was Gaius, and he said that Gaius prospered in his soul. It would seem from the passage he wasn't prospering physically or bodily, but he was prospering spiritually. And you know, in the gospel I have sometimes contrasted that with the foolish farmer who said, I have much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink and be merry. He had a false prosperity. But spiritual prosperity is a true prosperity, and God help us to go in for it in the days in which we presently are living. Because it's the only way of blessing. You know, I'm thinking just now of Joshua chapter 1. I hadn't intended referring to it or reading it. The Lord said to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. True prosperity comes through adherence to and obedience to the Word of God. Moses knew that Egypt's mighty empire would fall. Her treasures would not last. But the riches in Christ are unsearchable, eternal, and of his kingdom there is no end. Moses looked away off into the future. He saw far beyond the horizons of Egypt. The temporary pleasures that would be afforded to him as an Egyptian. Had he known the words, he could well have quoted, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This does not seem to fit with the flight into Midian after committing murder. For then, no doubt, he was afraid of the king. It doesn't really seem to fit with the Exodus either. But it's been suggested that it represents a state of mind, a conscious decision to which Moses came when, with some knowledge of the true and living God and the part that he would have to play in all that God was going to do, he determined in his heart to abandon Egypt and the court and his adoptive mother and be totally associated with the people of God. Moses knew, and Acts 7:25 shows that he supposed his brethren would have known also. Unfortunately, they didn't. He must have known that being identified with the Hebrew slaves would have incurred the wrath of the king. But he did not fear. He made his choice. His courage was not his own. It was by faith that he endured as seeing him who was invisible to the human eye. That which could not be seen by the human eye was clear to the eye of faith. Is there perhaps an appeal there to his Hebrew readers? That they should not be attracted to that which was visible and tangible in Judaism. The real things are they which are invisible. And are we not today exhorted to set our affections on things above and to run the race with patience, not looking on to men or systems or programs, but looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith? Moses, on whom the Jews placed so much emphasis, endured as seeing him who was invisible. So then, should they refuse to be influenced by any material temple or priesthood or system, however attractive, and neither should we. Verse 28. The writer now passes over the years spent in Midian. He makes no mention of the burning bush or the return to his brethren in Egypt. Faith had preserved Moses as an infant, had enabled him to make proper choices in maturity. And now in the purposes of God by faith, we read that he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. To human reason, it would have been a most strange and unusual way of redeeming the nation. A slain lamb and blood sprinkled on doorposts. It could only be appreciated by faith. It was Jehovah's way. And as we have seen, that faith is manifested in obedience. He kept the Passover. To the world today, a wooden cross stained with blood so divine Seems a strange way of salvation. To the Jews it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those who have stood by faith beneath the cross of Jesus, it's the very demonstration of the power of God and the only means of our salvation. I take the cross of Jesus for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. The perfect tense kept, he kept the Passover. Actually means he kept and went on keeping. Apparently indicates the continuation of the feast as a perpetual memorial of the Exodus. There was only one Passover, but the memorial was kept annually. The historical night of the original Passover must never be forgotten. Jehovah had decreed the destruction of all the firstborn in Egypt. But he had also decreed redemption of any firstborn who were sheltered behind the sprinkled blood. Faith accepted the warning that judgment was coming. Faith also accepted that the God-ordained means of salvation was by the blood. God had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, Exodus 12:13. Now you'll note that the blood was primarily for God. It was God's estimation and value of the blood that was all important. Today the hyper-Calvinist will say that if the blood of Christ was shed for all and all don't believe, then some of the blood of Christ has been wasted. What a load of blasphemous nonsense. The fact is that if no one had ever believed, the blood of Christ had to be fully shed to meet the claims of God. And only when the claims of the throne of God were met could man's need be met. Christ died and in death shed his blood. Through it God has been satisfied, and therefore all men who believe are justified. It is his word, his precious word. It stands forever true. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. I recently took a funeral service of a man who I visited in hospital on his deathbed. He was very weak. He could hardly talk. But he whispered these words to me. He said, I'm depending on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'll say to you tonight what I said to him on that occasion, that if that's what you're depending on, that is all you need. The firstborn sheltering behind the blood could well have said, hallelujah, I am depending on the blood. The message of the blood on the doorposts was that death had already taken place, a substitute for the firstborn had been slain. Faith obeyed and faith rested on the trustworthiness of the word of God, and the destroyer of the firstborn didn't touch them. Quickly, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. The faith of Moses and Aaron seems to be accredited to the whole nation. There was indeed a great multitude that went up out of Egypt that night. 600,000 men with their women and children. Some have estimated it to be in the region of 3 million souls. 430 years of Hebrew history in Egypt was coming to a close. They moved out and journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, from Succoth to Etham, and eventually camped near Migdol by the Red Sea. It was perhaps here, so soon, that the sad stories of their murmurings began. Pharaoh was now in pursuit. The horsemen and chariots were coming after them, Pharaoh having changed his mind about letting them go. And in their fear, the people upbraided Moses. Had he brought them out to die in the wilderness because there was no graves in Egypt, they asked. Why had he done this to them? Were they not right they thought, when some had said in their bondage, let us alone, Exodus 14:11-12. The reply of the man of faith is now preserved in Scripture. It has been used by many a preacher and Bible teacher. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. It was truly a word of faith. The Egyptian armies were behind them, the waters of the Red Sea before them. It seemed obvious that they were trapped, but it's just in such an impossible situation that faith provides the necessary comfort and courage. Jehovah hid them from the Egyptians with a pillar of cloud. He divided the sea with a strong east wind, until the water stood up on either side, a wall of water to the right and to the left, and the seabed became as dry land. How wide this miraculous passage was, we can't tell, but it was wide enough to allow the thousands of Israel to pass safely. When the Lord was confounding and confusing the pursuing Egyptians, Exodus 14:23-25. It was as if the promise of a later day was already being made good to them. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The rivers shall not overflow thee. The Lord once gave me an interpretation of that verse. Your head will always be above water and your feet will always be on solid ground. You see, God's people are not going under. God's people are going through. We can still stand, we can stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Such a promise would also be made good to the early Hebrew readers in their times of reproach and persecution. And so by faith, Israel passed through. When the Egyptians tried to follow, they were swallowed up by the returning waters and they perished. On the other side they sang, the horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. And it's a solemn lesson that man cannot, in the energy of the flesh, walk in the same pathway as those of faith. It is only as we walk in the Spirit that we can walk by faith. We've gone on a little longer tonight, but I wanted to get that section finished. We're not going to sing a closing hymn, but I'll quote the words of one. I think it's 350 in Redemption Songs. When Israel out of bondage came, a sea before them lay, but God reached down a mighty hand and rolled the sea away. So onward still 'tis Jehovah's will, though the tempests rise and roar, with a triumphant shout, we'll press on through and he'll make the way be clear. How tremendous. How blessed that we have such a God who is the same yesterday, today and forever. And you know, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you read how that God made a way through the waters of the sea. And it was Willie Mullen who said, he said, God made a way for them, and I'm confident that he will always make a way for me. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. Ask thy blessing upon thy truth to our hearts. I pray, Father, that like those heroes of faith, that we might seek to walk in the Spirit and thus walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that even today our God is able to deliver us. We thank thee that he hath delivered us, he doth deliver us, he will yet deliver us. We praise thee that such a God is ours. Grant thy blessing, Father, as we separate. Take us to our respective destinations with safety. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might be our abiding portion now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.